Everyone doing well? If you have Luke chapter 4 open, Luke chapter 4, I'm beginning at verse 14 down to verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine the setting? Last time we were together in our last study, we talked about Jesus and how he was victorious over the temptations that came to him as he fasted for how many days in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights, ate nothing in the wilderness. And there he was tempted by the enemy, and he overcame those temptations. And Luke here writes to us in this particular portion and says that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And although he is God, he emptied himself of using those attributes of God and relied completely on the Holy Spirit. In other words, he didn't use the privilege of, yes, I am God, even though I am in flesh, so I'm going to use the attributes of God so I can wow everyone. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 tells us, so that he relied completely to teach us how to rely completely on the Holy Spirit. And he only functioned in that realm. So that when we look at Jesus and say Jesus is our example, we don't say, well, he had other attributes that he used. No, he emptied himself of those attributes. And he relied completely on the Holy Spirit. And Spurgeon said, "Ah, dear brethren, if our Lord Jesus needed the power of the Spirit, how much more do you and I need it? We have no power of our own, but it was the Son of God. He was the divine teacher. And yet, when he went to his work, it was in the power of the Spirit." And then he says, "Tarry." And the word tarry means to wait. He says, "Tarry, brother, till you have that power. It is of no use to go without it." Powerful words by a powerful preacher who says we need to tarry until we are endued with power, because there is a work to be done, but the work that's to be done cannot be done in our own strength. It must be done by the power of the Spirit. And so it says, going to the synagogue, that was his custom, and he's been doing that for years, something that he grew up doing it. And if there was one person who didn't need to go to a synagogue, it was Jesus. If there was one person who didn't need to go to receive instruction of the Word of God, it was Jesus. He didn't need to go and get holy. He is already holy. He didn't need to go and get educated. He's already educated. He didn't need that. He already had everything. That if there was one person who didn't need to go, It was the Lord. Gathering to church was his custom. Why is it that we need to go? Why is it that we need to attend a service on a regular basis? Two quick reasons for you. Number one, because Jesus did. It says that he made it his custom to be in the synagogue. If that was his pattern, how much more of it should it be our pattern? If the Lord made it a point, he says, no, listen, any other time, nothing's going to take me away. When it's time for this meeting, this is where I am going to be. If the Lord made it his pattern, it should be our pattern too. But secondly, he tells us to. The Lord tells us to go? Yeah, watch this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The day approaching is the day of the Lord's return. As we see things progressing, and things are getting closer to that day. Either we're getting closer to that day, or he's coming closer to us. But we're moving in either direction. We need to make it more so of something that we need to do. It's kind of like coals on a fire. How many like a good barbecue? And I prefer natural coals. I have the propane at home, but I really do prefer the natural coals. And I've noticed something. When there's a coal that is apart from the rest of the coals, it doesn't stay lit up very long. You will need to have them sitting very, very close to one another, sometimes on top of one another, in order for them to light up. And when you see that one is not lit up very well, you take it and you put it right in the middle of it, and then suddenly you find that the embers begin to blare. This is what our gathering together does. It encourages us. I feel discouraged when I'm alone, when I'm isolated. And the enemy wants me to be alone and he wants me to be isolated, but the Lord says, listen, gather together and encourage one another, especially as you see that day approaching. So the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue. Now, a synagogue, just so you know, is a meeting place. It's where the Jews went. It's where they did worship. It's where they handle all the legal issues. It's where if there was a legal matter and the elders had to decide on something to judge a case, that's where they would get together and meet. It was a home away from home. The big home was the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, down in the south. But people lived all over Israel, and so they couldn't go to the temple if they lived up in a faraway place, so they created something called synagogues, a meeting place locally where they would get together on a weekly basis. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 men. We'll just stop at that. Each synagogue was led by someone who was a leader in the community, someone who was respected in the community. And his job was to make sure that things ran smoothly, and he delegated the preaching and made sure that everything ran in proper order. And so the custom was that if there was any particular respected visiting teacher, that he would have that particular person come up and do the reading and the teaching of the day. And it's helpful for us to understand the order of how this works, and I'll just go over it really, really quickly, so that we can appreciate the story and the context of what's happening here. Are you okay with that? Even if you weren't, I was going to do it anyway. They opened up with a word of prayer and a word of thanks, and they would sometimes sing songs of worship together, and then they would recite something called the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them while you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gate. They would say this every single time. And then they would have certain set prayers. I won't go into the details of those prayers. Then they would read from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would read passages from that. And then they would read passages from the prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, whoever, Isaiah. And these texts were read in the Hebrew language, then they were translated into the Aramaic language, which was the language of the time, not Arabic, Aramaic. So although the text was in Hebrew, people didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke the Aramaic language. And then again, then when a visiting rabbi would come, he would then expound on with a sermon. Then the service was closed with a benediction or a blessing, if you will. A blessing over the people. So Jesus here is visiting many synagogues in this region, and he taught people. He's being glorified by all of them, and he loved teaching the people, and they loved hearing him. Such grace flowed from his lips. Can you imagine being in one of those synagogues, being in one of the services where Jesus himself is the Lord, and he comes to teach, and he comes to minister? What are you smiling at? Can you imagine being there and the Lord himself is communicating to you, and the Lord is ministering and he's sharing, and it says, and grace came forth from him, and the people were, and he was glorified by all the people. He loved teaching. And before the preaching and the healing, Jesus taught the people, because his heart is for people to understand and get a hold of the truth. And teaching comes to us line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's why we're taking the scriptures in order, piece at a time. We started way back in Matthew, took us forever, Mark, and here we are beginning in Luke. And when he came to Nazareth, it says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was obviously invited by the leader to come and to do the speaking. And he opens up to Isaiah 61 of the coming Messiah. And all the worshiping Jews were waiting for the coming Messiah. All of those who wanted God, who worshiped God, were looking for the coming Messiah, the one who would bring salvation to the nation, the one who would bring deliverance, the one who would bring revival back to their nation, the one who would restore to them everything that they had lost and bring them prosperity once again. First of all, by removing the yoke of the Romans, because they were occupying their land. And they wanted freedom from them because they didn't like being under that occupation. They wanted to regain those glory days, the days that when Solomon reigned, the days of Solomon. That's what they were reminiscing about. They were saying, oh, we want those days to come back. We're looking for the days where the gold was in abundance in the land. And the silver was as common as the stone on the ground. Can you imagine? Can you imagine silver not having very much value because there's so much gold in abundance? Those are days of prosperity. There was peace for how many years? 40 years. 40 years of peace, no fighting. For Israel, that's something. Each person had their own piece of property, their own piece of land, and they would eat from their own vineyards, and everyone lived in absolute bliss. They were saying, why don't those days come back? We're looking for the Messiah to come bring those days back, but they were looking for an earthly kind of Messiah, somebody who was going to bring that back to them. And Jesus here opens up to Isaiah, reading a portion from Isaiah 61. After he reads it, he closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, and then he sits down and says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, anytime a rabbi sits down, and you'll read that in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus went and sat down, it means he's ready to teach. Anytime somebody sits down, in the Hebrews, the people would stand up, and the teacher would sit down. We should try that next Sunday. The people stand up the entire hour or two or seven, and the minister would sit down and he would do the teaching. So Jesus, he handed the book back to the attendant and he sat down. The text doesn't tell us what he preached. But the people were in awe of what they heard. Now we'll look back at their response in the dialogue next time. But today I want to look at just what Jesus said. I want to look at this portion where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, which means prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, also known as the year of Jubilee, the year of the Messiah returning. Now what kind of statement is that? Who begins a new ministry? Who launches a new ministry like that? That's not how people begin a new ministry. Listen, the religious people do things a little bit differently. If you want to be known as a good Jewish rabbi, first of all, you need to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, you need to rub shoulders with those who are movers and shakers in the nation. You need to become either a member of the Pharisee group or the Sadducee group. Those are the people that have the power and the authority as far as the religious things goes. You need to perhaps hold a position in the temple. You need to maybe visit some good wealthy people to accept some donations so that you can have a good launching pad for your ministry and not have to worry about that aspect of it. Don't forget to wear the proper attire, your suit and tie. That's why we make sure we wear suit and ties here every Sunday. Never be seen with sinners. Make sure you are never seen with sinning people. Make sure you preach what everyone else is preaching. Make sure you tickle everyone's ears, make them happy, and don't ever rock the boat. That's how you launch a ministry in Israel. That's what they said. But he catches everyone off guard because he does everything in a completely different way. He doesn't begin in Jerusalem. He doesn't rub shoulders with those that are well known. He doesn't look for a position in the temple. He doesn't cater to the wealthy. And he doesn't have the long garb of all the religious people. He wears normal clothing. He walks around as a normal person. He associates with sinners publicly. He even speaks to women in public. What's that? That was a no-no back then. Did you know that a man couldn't speak to his wife in public? According to Jewish custom, a man couldn't speak to his wife or acknowledge her in public. Jesus here speaks to the woman at the well, face to face, out in the open. He doesn't care what the religious people say. He doesn't care. That's not his style. That's not the way he does things. He preaches a very new message, a message with good news. The gospel, by the way, means good news. A message of good news to the poor. And he goes back to the Word of God, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, and he's bringing out something fresh, straight from the heart of God, because here, the heart of God is revealed in the Scriptures. And that's why we go back always to the Word of God, and we want to learn what it means, because the heart of God is revealed here. So my prayer for me and my prayer for you is that as we sit here, we say, Lord, please open my eyes, because regardless of this, of the weakness of the speaker, regardless of the weakness of the message, I want you to communicate your truth to me from your word. If you do that with an open heart, God will minister to you. Just saying. I want to talk to you about three quick things this morning. When I say quick, take that very loosely. Why did Jesus make those statements? How will Jesus deal with each of these statements? And what is the application for us as individuals and as a corporate body today? So I want to talk to you about the why, the how, and the what. Let's begin with the why. Why did he make those statements? Because the following five issues here that he addresses are the direct effects of sin. They're the direct effects of sin. When he talks about poverty and sorrow and bondage, suffering and oppression, these are the direct effects of sin. And when a man walks away from God, he has lost his identity. He's lost his purpose. He's lost the reason for living. And these are the direct results. And God has every objective to redeem and restore man by redeeming him from poverty, from sorrow and bondage and suffering and oppression. And these are what people are suffering from today when they walk away from the Lord. When people walk away from God today, this is exactly where they are in terms of their spiritual life. And that's just the problem in this life, because then comes eternity, which is even a bigger problem. And man doesn't have the answer to solve these problems. And listen, it takes the hand of God to help man out of this mess. A person who is struggling in quicksand cannot help another person who is in quicksand. It's impossible. A person who's in quicksand needs someone who is outside, who is both able and willing, has the resources to help a stranded person and get them out of their mess. The issue is the person needs to realize that they're in a mess. And the trouble with us in the West, most of the time, is because of the abundance of all the things that we have around us, we don't realize that we are in a mess. We think we're okay. And the truth of the matter is, God's Word tells us we are not okay. And that's why the Ten Commandments originally were introduced, to show us that we are not okay, because it tells us, here are the 10 things that you need to do on a regular basis and keep them. And if you are unable to keep one, then you are guilty of all of them, and therefore you are guilty before a holy God. So if ever you have told one lie, if ever you have taken one thing that didn't belong to you, if ever you looked at one person with lust one time in your life, these are just three of the 10. You are guilty before a holy God. And so when you stand to be judged before a holy God on that great day, and he says, did you follow the Ten Commandments? Are you? The answer is you're guilty. And if you're guilty, you need to be punished. And the punishment is where? The punishment is in a very, very dark, very warm place. For all of eternity, that has no end, and there is no ending to it. That's how severe it is. And so he says, listen, I have a solution for that. But the solution is not just to get you out of hell. The solution is I want heaven to begin for you now. I'm not bringing you salvation just so that you can live your life the way that you want to and hopefully make it to heaven. No, no, no. I'm bringing salvation so that heaven can be here right now. So he shows up and he declares what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Listen, Jesus isn't doing his own thing, but he's following the heart of God, and he's speaking the word of God. He says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to who? To who? The poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor. The poor, who is he talking about? He's speaking about those who are spiritually poor. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. Only some people realize, however, that they're poor in spirit. Many don't understand what this means. And I pray that God opens up our eyes, because you can be a millionaire and be spiritually poor. At the same token, you don't have a dollar to change in your wallet and be just as poor. Listen, poverty of spirit is the result of people missing the mark and not being in fellowship with God. That's what the word sin is. When you aim at something, if you ever seen somebody aim at something, they take a gun or an arrow and they're aiming at something and they miss the bullseye, then they've not hit the target. That's the word in the Greek for sin. And all of us have missed the mark. We've missed it. We haven't done things the way that we should do them. We don't speak to people with kindness the way that we should. We don't have the pure and proper thoughts like we should. Our actions don't reflect perfection. And we all know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us are on the same playing field. And he's saying, that's who I came for. Poverty of spirit. So how does that happen? You're poor in spirit. You missed the mark. You're poor in spirit. Do you recall the man who journeyed, the Bible says, from Jerusalem to Jericho? Jerusalem can be typified as the fellowship with God, the place of fellowship with God. And he went down. Anytime you go down in the Bible, Abraham went down into Egypt. It's not a good thing. So this man left the place of Jerusalem and he went down into Jericho. And the first thing that happened was he was met by thieves, robbers. And what did they do to this man? They stripped him of his clothing, they beat him half to dead, and they left him lying by the side of the road. That's what sin does. Because it promises you, listen, if you leave your place of fellowship with God, assuming you had a place of fellowship with God, if you leave your place of fellowship with God and you go down and you try to find something that's going to meet your needs a little bit more, then I am promising you something. I am promising you prosperity. I am promising you joy. I am promising you peace. I'm promising you something. That doesn't happen. The first thing that actually happens is you are robbed of what originally belonged to you because you've left a place of fellowship with the Lord, and you are stripped of everything, and you are lying there naked. That's what sin does. And that experience then leads to a state of sorrow, of grief, of being brokenhearted. And I'm really sorry that I need to point out the bad news for you first, because the good news only makes sense as being good when you understand what the bad news is. They say the gospel is good news. Well, it's good news for a reason, because there is horrible news first. So I need to lay that out first, if that's okay. So the sorrow leads to more sorrow, because listen, the harder you try to do good, the worse it gets. And when you decide you're going to give up and walk away from it all because it's too hard, I'm walking away from this God thing because it's too hard, you feel emptier still. It's a no-win scenario. In my own strength, I'm going to try to please God. It doesn't work. Then you say, I'm going to forget the God thing for a season. I'm going to do my own thing for a season. And you feel emptier and emptier and emptier. Although your bank account could be getting fuller and fuller and fuller. But you feel emptier and emptier and emptier. Business might be thriving. Business might be booming. Lots of clients. Lots of things going on. But I feel empty on the inside. Why? Because sorrow has now taken a hold of my heart. And this sorrow then leads to bondage, which is where you get hooked on something to try to kill or numb that pain. Bondage. Bondage to things like alcohol, like drugs, like sex, like pornography, like whatever the case may be. People get hooked on something because they're trying to numb some of the pain. Yeah, I know this is not good news, but it's the truth. We try to numb the pain. I'm trying to cope with it. So I'm going to do some things. I'm going to take an occasional drink, or I'm going to pop an occasional pill, or I'm going to do an occasional something on television that I shouldn't. I'm going to be engaged in something to try to numb some of that pain. And more often than not, you find that people are doing this in their private life, not willing to share it publicly because they're embarrassed of it. So they won't let other people know, and they are trapped in this. They are trapped in bondage, and oppression follows after that. Oppression is where you're controlled by something in a cruel way for a prolonged period of time. Oppression. So here a person is taunted by the enemy that God doesn't love you anymore, and he won't connect with you. No matter what you do, it just isn't working. You've missed the mark, and now you are way out of reach with God. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus stands up that day in the temple, in the synagogue, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. He's anointed me to start a new ministry." Is that what he said? He's anointed me to take a book tour. I'm going to write a new book. He's anointed me to place me on television and become really famous and really wealthy. He's anointed me. Oh, I feel the anointing. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the wealthy. To preach the gospel in large venues. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the down and out, to those who are bankrupt and have absolutely nothing. Lord of glory, this is what you're going to do? You're going to leave glory for those who are down and out and they have absolutely nothing? That's my goal. That's my mission. I'm coming to preach the gospel to the poor. And so he says, is anyone poor in spirit? As opposed to being proud in spirit. Is anyone brokenhearted over their sin? Does anyone need liberty from any addictions, any habits, any fears, any insecurities, any worries, any anxieties, any jealousy, any envy, any temper, any wrong desires? No one in this room, right? Anyone need release from being a prisoner because you are in despair? Anyone need a release because you are in prison? You have a guilty conscience? No one in this room, right? He's saying, I'm here to fulfill this prophecy because I want to set the captive free. Listen, as long as you think you have something, you're lost. As long as you think there is a reserve of power or of ability or of know-how or of, then you're not the one that he came for. He can't help you. Those who realize they have nothing, those are the ones that he came for. Listen, those that think they're all right are the ones that are in serious danger. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, speaking to believers, by the way, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Who's he talking to? He's speaking to a church that says, I'm comfortable. I'm good. How you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. Really? You're a wretched mess is what you are. Truth be told. And to these, Jesus is saying, listen, I can't help you because you don't understand your desperation. You don't understand your need. You think you're rich. You think you have what you need, but you don't understand. You are poor and miserable and blind and naked. May God open our eyes to see that we need liberty from him. And liberty from him alone. How are you going to do this, Jesus? Hopefully this is the part where you put smiles on your faces, because so far the looks on your faces have been so depressing. After I gave you all this wonderful news. You're a wretch. You're poor. You're blind. You're miserable. You're empty. You're naked. But you think you're okay. You're not okay. Khalas? How are you going to deal with these, Jesus? Brings us to our second point. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to preach the gospel to the poor. I'm not going to simply bring good news to those who acknowledge their poverty. I am the good news. I'm not going to hand you a prescription and say good luck, like my doctor did to me a couple of weeks ago. I said, every time I drink coffee, I get heartburn. He gave me a prescription, 40 milligrams of something, and he says, good luck. I just stopped drinking coffee is what I did. I don't need luck. I need no heartburn. But Jesus doesn't come and say good luck while he hands us something. He doesn't say, here's a prescription. He says, I am the prescription. A little different. An element of the good news is that you don't need to have what you do. Listen, you don't need to have what you do. You don't do that. You don't have to do it anymore. You're not required to do that anymore. You have been set absolutely free. Once you realize how poor and wretched and naked you absolutely are, you are set absolutely free, because that's what I come to do. I come to deliver you completely. I am with you. I reside in you, and I bring restoration to you. Secondly, to heal the brokenhearted. Meaning what? Meaning when your sins has you broken, I'm going to heal you by giving you a new inside. When your inside is broken, I'm going to give you a new inside. When your heart's broken, I'm going to give you a new heart. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And when you're hurting because of what others have done to you, I am the healing balm that you place on your heart to find the comfort. Because when I say I have been offended, I have been neglected, I have been rejected, I have been stabbed in the back, I have been. And we all have those stories that I have been. Yes? Yes. We look at Jesus and we say, there is nothing that I went through that you haven't gone through. But yet, hanging from the cross, you were able to look down and you didn't say, Father, curse them. No, that's not what you said. You said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. What do you have? I have love towards these people. He says, I will restore to you the joy of your salvation, because though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When you have a broken heart, when I have a broken heart, God says, I am that healing balm of Gilead. There is still a healing portion in heaven that is offered to you and to me. And we need to bring our hurts, because we need to first confess that we have hurts. Some of us want to walk around like we don't have any pains. We don't have any hurts. We have hurts. But we need to bring those hurts to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, bring healing in this area. Shine your light in this particular area and make it stronger than it was before. Bring the healing, Lord, and He will. Thirdly, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those that are held captive by their sin. He's saying, I am your victory. I will take their sin and I will do something with it that's going to blow your mind. I'm going to take your old sin nature and I'm going to nail your sin nature, the one that has those cravings and those desires, and I'm going to take that sin nature and nail it itself to the cross. This is what a lot of Christians don't understand. That the cross wasn't just where Jesus paid the price for my salvation and now I get to go to heaven because He died on the cross. No. He actually nailed my old sin nature on the cross. So that I don't have to respond every time He rings the bell. I don't have to respond. Every time Satan comes calling my name with something, I don't have to run like I did before. I have a new nature, and although there is a battle between the spirit and the flesh, I don't have to give in like I used to give in before. I can say no, and I can walk away, because greater is He that is in me now than he that is in the world, and I have the power to do that, and it helps me when I'm in a group type of setting to be able to resist those things that are calling my name, and it's harder for me to resist those things when I am alone. That's why He was in the synagogue on a regular basis. To be reminded, to be encouraged of those things. And He's saying, you are now free because of that. And recovery of sight to the blind. Those who cannot see will receive a new perspective on life and on eternity. I will restore the sight to the blind. But God deals with each of us uniquely, the blind. To one person that came to Jesus, He said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? I want to receive my sight. Let it be to you according to your faith. Instantly he received his sight. To another man, Jesus took clay from the ground and he anointed his eyes and he says, go wash in the pool. To another person, it says that he led him out of the town, walked with him out of the town, touched his eyes and he says, what do you see? He says, I see men like trees. And so he touched him again. Why do I point these stories out? Because each one is unique. God deals with each of us according to our needs in a very different way. So I don't need to look at what God is doing in my brother's life or my sister's life and say, God, do that with me. I'm not looking to them as my example. I'm looking to you as my example. And I'm saying to you, do whatever you need to do with me. But whatever you do, restore my sight. Because I want to see the truth. I want to see the truth about who you are and the truth about who I am. and the truth about what you have me here. Why am I even here? What's my purpose? Is it to make a living, have children, and have retirement, and then go buy a plot at Forest Lawn, and then eventually end up in it? Which is what most of us... Yeah? Is that the plan of life? And go to church on Sunday and hear an endless bald Egyptian preacher endlessly speaking about this? Is that the goal in life? No. No. The goal is that our eyes will be open, that the eyes of your understanding may be open, that you may know. What is the height? What is the depth? What is the length? What is the breadth of the love of God, which passes all understanding? Then you will know the will of God for your life. But in that, we all have the same promise, that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. Then finally, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Listen, any oppression by the devil is broken because of the cross. Because the enemy was crushed at the cross and you are now free. Listen, the Lord's heel was bruised by the cross, by Satan, but the Lord crushed his head at the cross, and there is no more oppression. You and I can go absolutely free. And although the enemy barks and he taunts at us from a distance, that's all he can basically do to a true believer who says, listen, there is one living in me who is greater than that voice that is barking at me from over there. And one word by the smallest of Christians will cause the biggest devil to take off running, so long as that Christian has faith in God. No, this is good news. Yeah. And then finally, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that? It's the year of the Messiah. It alludes to the great event that happened in Israel called the Jubilee year. It's something that you read back in Leviticus chapter 25. Yeah, there's a Leviticus in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 speaks about the year of Jubilee. You would go 50 years, and every 50 years, if there was any land that was exchanged, or a person who during that time would lose the ability to fund themselves, and they would sell themselves as a slave to a brother or something of that nature, or they have to sell a part of their land or all of their land. At the end of the 50 years, at the end of the 49th year, in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything has to go back. God said, here are the lots in Israel, and every tribe has this particular lot, and you own this piece of land. Well, actually, you don't own it. He says, I own it, but I'm lending it to you. If things go wrong and you owe people money, or people own now your land, all that debt is forgiven and cleared in the year of Jubilee, and everything gets restored once again. All the debts are paid. All the land is restored. Everything goes back to exactly where it was, the year of Jubilee. That's what he's declaring here, the acceptable year of the Lord. So you're going to do the blind eyes and heal the broken hearts and help those who are captive and restore everything once again? So you mean all my debts are paid off now? Yeah. Even my American Express? No, not the American Express. That I have to pay for. But all of the debts that I owe towards heaven are now perfectly cleared. And this poses a challenge. Because if all the debts that I owed towards heaven are now perfectly cleared, watch this, all the debts that people owe me because of offense that came to me, I have to clear in order for it to work. Do you see how that works? Because there's no way I can get all of my land back and not release what belongs to you back. It won't work. So if I have been forgiven from heaven, this is good. If I have been forgiven from heaven, in order for everything to fall according to the kingdom works, so that my heart can be clear with God and continue to receive the year of Jubilee, because I will get in trouble again tomorrow, and I will need more grace tomorrow. In order for me to receive that grace tomorrow, I have to release my brother today. And I have to release my sister today. Are you following me, church? It's an absolute complete work. So what is the application then for us as individuals and us as a church? And I'm closing with this. Jesus is still healing like this today. He's still doing this in the church for believers. Listen, because we do get weak along the way, do we not? Those who are poor and broken, those who are captive or blind, the Lord is still at work. But he comes to those who invite him. He makes himself available to those who invite him, and he longs to bring comfort as he did with the disciples and as he did with Paul. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, God who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. I know there's a lot of comforts in that statement. But as I receive comfort from the Lord, and my heart is comforted, now I can extend that same comfort to other people who need comfort by that same comfort that I have from God. So it comes this way, and it goes this way. If it comes this way and it stops, it's going to stop coming this way. It needs to come from heaven into my heart to be comforted so that I can extend that same grace and comfort to other people. And that same anointing of Jesus now falls on the believers to be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a critical part of the message here. That same anointing that fell on him now falls on the church, because Jesus tells us in John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And the Father sent him in the power of the Spirit, anointed by God, to do those things that we just mentioned here earlier, to preach to the poor and so on and so forth. As the Father sent me, so I send you. That's for us as a body. And each of us has been equipped. See, Jesus was perfect. Jesus was able to heal the blind and to take care of the... He was able to do all of it because he's perfect. We're not so perfect. But as a body, we complete one another. As a body, we function together. As a body, we all play our roles together to help. It's often left in the ministry, unfortunately, to the professionals to do the work. It's left to those who are professional ministers to do the work, and that's not how it should be. You know what my job is? My job as a minister is to equip you to do the work. Ephesians 4:11, so I can back it up from the scripture. Ephesians 4:11 says, my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Not so that the minister can do all of the work from A to Z. What do we need? He'll take care of it. What needs to be done? He'll take care of it. What's missing? He'll take care of it. What do we need to find? He'll take care. No. My job is to equip you so that the work of the ministry can be done among the saints, because each of us has been gifted uniquely with giftings that I don't have to complete the work of the body. And I loved what happened here yesterday. By sense of people coming in together and doing the work together. When we came in early in the morning, it got done really, really quickly. And because we had even a bigger crowd in the evening, things got done even more quickly. It was beautiful. This room was back in like 15 minutes. It was back in order. It was chaotic for a minute. But the fact that we all got together and did things, each person did their part. Can you imagine if all of our guests, so we had like, 60, 70 people here yesterday. If all of our guests walked out of the room and me and Delia stood here with 11 tables to carry and so much trash to look around. That's how often it is in terms of the ministry. But if every person does their part by saying, what can I do? How did God equip me? What's my role? How can I get involved and carry a portion of the load? Arise is our hippo. You had to be here yesterday to catch that joke. But it all comes together that way. One person cannot do it and should not do it alone, because you are uniquely designed by God to serve in a special way. So what should we do? To make it very, very practical. I believe we need to tarry, which means wait, in prayer until we are endued with power from on high. We need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the church, as a church, we're calling the initiative a call to prayer. Maybe you've seen it if you visited the website recently. It's called the call to prayer. We're calling the church back to a place of prayer. We're calling the church back to a place of acknowledging God and calling upon Him with utter reliance on Him. Not so that Arise can grow or Arise can get this or obtain that or the other thing, but the church needs to know where her power is. And you will find your victory once you get reconnected with God. And that only happens in the place of prayer. With this understanding, we will have power and we will have purpose. Listen, because we don't meet here for the sake of meeting. We don't gather for the sake of gathering. If we gather for the sake of gathering, I propose to you, let's stop gathering. Please. Please. If we get together on Sundays for the sake of getting together on Sundays and sing a few songs and hear messages, after endless messages, and that's the end result goal, please tell me that's your end result goal and we will close this thing today. I don't want it. That is not my desire. I don't want to stand up here and preach endlessly just so that I can get better at preaching. That's not my goal. My goal is to equip the body for the work of the ministry so that we can all serve, because there's a dying world out there and you have so much inside of you that God says, I have placed on the inside of you so that people can get saved and healed and delivered and set free and ministered to, because you are the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus in the world. My influence only goes so far, can only reach so much. But your influence into the school systems and into the workplaces, into the businesses, into the communities that I can never reach. And God says, I want to use your hands and your feet to do that. But in order for you to understand that, we have to get back to the place of prayer so that we can reconnect with God. Because it's in the place of prayer that I find out who God is, I find out who I am, and I find out what my purpose is. I can't tell you what your purpose is. I can try and help you understand what your gifting is. I can try and help you with that. Even then, I won't be 100% successful. But only God can show you what your purpose is. And you have a purpose. And the purpose is not to attend Sunday after endless Sunday. That is not your purpose. Is this a little too raw and a little too honest on a Sunday? I got to speak the truth. The Lord is coming. We're going to be held accountable for what we're hearing. We're going to be held accountable for what we know. And we know a lot. We know a lot more than we know. At least today we know that we're equipped. Today we know that we are wired uniquely to serve somehow as an expression of who Jesus is in our lives. Because this is ministry, my friends. The ministry, real ministry, is not me getting up here and preaching. Or even finding a bigger building, which we're hoping to find, by the way, and have lots and lots of people meet and gather, and then have multiple services, and then end up on television and radio. That's not the ministry. Listen, the ministry, it says, is to preach the gospel to the poor. It's to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is ministry. And if that's not what we're willing to do as a church body, let's not meet anymore. Please tell me. It'll save me a whole lot of trouble. But God has so much deposited in your heart. So much that is untapped. And if we're willing to connect with Him and get on our face before God and say, God, would you help us? Would you help me know you to show me my purpose? Unless, of course, you're happy. If you're happy where you are, that's fine. But if I had to bet, if I was a gambling man, and I'm not, but if I was a gambling man, I would say in your heart of hearts, after you've done everything that you wanted to do and visited all the places that you wanted to visit and you've experienced all the things that you wanted to experience, I would say down deep in your heart, in your heart of hearts, you're not happy. You're not. Because sin brings pleasure for a brief moment. Sin brings pleasure for a brief moment. So yes, there is a little bit of pleasure in it. A very, very brief moment. But after that dies away, you find yourself more empty, more alone, and more confused than ever before. And the only time that you will really find life in your presence, the Bible says, is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in the presence of God. We need to come back to the place of the presence of God and seek Him. Would you pray with me this morning?